from Malachi. Take your Old Testament survey notes to turn to page 191. 191, the last book in the Old Testament, at least in our English Bibles. In the Hebrew Bible, it's Chronicles, but Malachi is the final book in our study of Old Testament survey. How to gain the greatest amount of profit from the study of Malachi. First principle, study Malachi from the standpoint of its background. There are six features of the background of Malachi that are necessary to get us into the book, the title and the author, and so forth. So let's pick it up at the first principle, the title, studying the book of Malachi. Let's pray before we go through with our study. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you are not only mindful of our meeting, but the very kind of service that we have where we meet to acknowledge you through the word, that you have ordained, you have established this time. And Lord, we know that the time that we meet to hear you speak to us is absolutely crucial to any advancement that we could ever make in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so may we be here for better reasons than just social purposes. May we be here for the reason of glorifying you and drawing attention to your character and what you desire to do in and through us. And may Malachi find its place in our understanding of your plan. May the uniqueness of this book make its own contribution to our understanding of your will for us. In Christ's name it's asked. Amen. The first principle in studying Malachi is studying it from the background standpoint of its background. The title of the book is that of the author, stated in the first verse. We have very limited knowledge given to us about Malachi. Very little information, I should say. The word Malachi in the Hebrew means my messenger. The author himself, as I've stated, is in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The name Malachi does not appear anywhere else in Scripture. The prophecies were given sometime in the latter part of the 5th century B.C. And I have three reasons here for the date we've given to this book. Here is a diagram, very simple, but I hope helpful, to show you the place and time that we find Malachi. This out to the left of the screen, the Z, the H, indicate the terminal points of Zechariah and Haggai's prophecy, their ministry. We find Malachi, the last of the writing prophets, during the time of Persian domination, as was the case in Zechariah and Malachi's ministry. We find Artaxerxes the first and Darius the second being the Persian monarchs at the time of Malachi's ministry. We find Ezra and Nehemiah, particularly Nehemiah, as giving the background for leadership in Israel at this time. What Zerubbabel was to Haggai and Zechariah, Nehemiah was to Malachi and head of state in Jerusalem. We have in the year 446, the walls of Jerusalem were destroyed again, and they're rebuilding. So for background to Malachi, the book of Nehemiah should be read and mastered. The temple had been completed and sacrifices were offered. Chapter 1, verse 7 and 10. To a Persian governor, Peha, was in power at the time. Therefore, it must have been after the governorships of Nehemiah. 3, the sins that Malachi denounces are the same as Nehemiah denounced during his second term. There are references given in the book of Nehemiah that you can check out on your own. Thirdly, historical background. There are essentially 5 areas that I need to sketch for you quickly to get you into the background of the book of Malachi. The first is a restatement of what has been given under A, number 2, the author. That is, in the ministry of Malachi, the temple is completed, which had been begun originally in 536. It had stopped in that year. It was resumed in 520 and then completed in 516 A.D., or B.C., rather. completed in 516. So the temple is completed, and Israel has been cured of idolatry, at least the kind of idolatry that brought their demise prior to the exile. Other sins have come into the picture, but they've been cured of idolatry. Two, the priesthood and worship have been in operation for about 70 years now. Once the temple had been reconstructed, there had been a reinstitution of the format of the Mosaic Law when it comes to sacrifices, the priesthood. A new generation has grown up. Those who had come back from exile in the year 536, most of those are dead now. They're very old. You have a new generation. Most of those who are in who are alive in the Malachi's ministry were those who were born in the land. So a new generation presents new problems. Isn't that true always? That in the Lord's work, you can find works that will rise to a great deal, and they will be very vigorous and very aggressive for the Lord. There will be a lot of production for the Lord. And it seems to peak, and I don't know what it is about this city, but I've seen this happen so very often. Maybe this is true in other places as well, but I've noticed in this city that many works start out and seem to have a lifespan for about 20, 25 years. They peak and have maximum impact and then subside. Now, that's not true. That's not the way it's supposed to be. But so often it does happen, and I think this is why Malachi will be such a valuable book for us. It shows us the danger of when the crises are over, or what to look out for when you have peaked, when you have made a great impact. There is a danger then of lethargy and apathy. So the priesthood was reinstituted. Worship was in operation. New generation had grown up in the land. This meant new problems because they did not remember the anguish of the exile. They had forgotten the anguish of the exile to a large extent. So a new set of problems come up with a new generation. And thirdly, Persia was still the international power, as is indicated, Artaxerxes I, Darius II. Fourthly, we make note of the fact that Israel was in a state of spiritual indifference and lethargy. They were in a state of spiritual indifference and lethargy. You'll see this if you haven't already, if you haven't studied the book already. You will note it in the problem with the priest. The priests were lax in their offering and their carrying out their job description. They were bringing inferior offerings. They were bringing offerings that are of less quality than when being offered to the governor appointed by Persia at this time. So they were giving offerings to God, the King of Kings, which were inferior to the king in Persia, those that would be given to the king in Persia. The sacrifices were inferior. Tithes and offerings were neglected, and divorce and marriage of the surrounding nations had taken place, mixed marriages and divorce. So Israel was in a state of spiritual lethargy and apathy in the time of Malachi. And five, Israel was having self-doubts about God's love for her. Israel was having self-doubts about God's love for her. We'll see this in a minute in chapter 1, 2 through 5. The promises of the prophets concerning the Messiah and concerning Israel's golden future, these promises had been given through the pages of Scripture. They had them from beginning in Genesis 3:15, starting with a trickle at Genesis 3:15 and reaching a mighty torrent by the time you get to Isaiah 53 and into the minor prophets. But we find Israel in the days of Malachi growing rather skeptical and critical concerning God's purposes, for they had not realized their golden age yet. They had not seen the Messiah, and so as a result, they were becoming apathetic. They were becoming indifferent. And so Israel had self-doubts about God's love. They even were accusing or insinuating by innuendo that perhaps God is not just and fair with his people. They were asking questions like, well, is it profitable to serve God if he's made all these promises and none of these things have come to pass? Then perhaps God, it's not profitable to serve the Lord. Before they looked around and saw the wicked who were prospering, and they were questioning then the justice and the character of God. They were in a state of impatience. They were tired of the ritual procedures, for they had come back to the land with the building of the temple. Haggai had made a promise, you recall. God had, through Haggai, made a promise about shaking the heavens and shaking the nations, and there will be a glorious temple one day. They built the temple. They've been worshiping for approximately 70 years, and they haven't realized this golden day that the Lord had promised. So they're saying, like one would say in the days of wicked Ahab and Jezebel, where is God? Where is God? That's what they were saying. Where is God? And they had fallen into self-doubts. From enthusiasm, they had fallen into apathy. This is why Malachi is such an excellent book to study on the subject of what happens when the crisis is over and how to be careful when enthusiasm wanes. So from enthusiasm to apathy, we find them in that condition. Let's go a little further with this. The theme of the book, number 4, is God's love for rebellious people. God's love for rebellious people. Now, in that theme, what the prophet is going to do, you will note, is that he uses an interrogating system. He interrogates the Israelites. God asks questions. These are questions that are representative of the attitudes in Israel at the time of Malachi. And then these questions then are responded to by God. So you have this dialogue, though it's a rather one-sided one, in that God is stating the question that they were giving to him, and then he gives his answer. And again, the emphasis is going to be upon God's plea to Israel to come out of their apathy, and the first step in coming out of their apathy is repentance. I've listed 5 characteristics of the book of Malachi: the fact that it's very severe in tone, argumentative in style, it's usually bold in attacking, unusually bold in attacking the corrupt priesthood. You'll see this as one of the points of interrogation. The priesthood was almost like that in the days when Eli's sons were performing their responsibilities. They were offering inferior sacrifices. They were using the ritual process for their own advancement. They were really indifferent toward the finer points of the law, which of course was really half-hearted obedience, was disobedience. And then 5, you'll note in the book these abrupt transitions, the switch from one point of interrogation to the other. There are 4 parts in the basic outline. You'll see in the first chapter the love of God, his contempt for the priest in chapter 1 and 2, the condemnation of the unfaithful people. But the outline that I'm going to follow in this study will be that of the interrogating process. Let me show you just quickly. Well, let's hold that off till we get to principle number 2. That'll be plain enough. Let me give you very quickly some practical values in studying Malachi. This is overviewing the book in advance, and these are based upon a knowledge of the book, which I hope you have, and you'll appreciate them better. Let me give you 5 values in studying Malachi. One value in studying the book of Malachi is that Malachi shows us the importance of hanging on to God's promises. Malachi shows us the importance of hanging on to God's promises. The messianic promises have been fulfilled, of course, and we do not hang on to those. But the promises in God's word for us today, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Lo, I am with you always. Promises must be hung on to. Israel had begun to second-guess God, and they had tried to second-guess him when the wicked were prospering and the righteous were suffering. God had not given them the Messiah. The temple had not reached the glorious dimension that had been prophesied. That is, it was not the spiritual capital of the world, which is prophesied as to be a reality in the day of the Lord. And so they were second-guessing God. Well, God hasn't done this, so therefore God must be defective in some way. But it shows the importance of hanging on to the promises of God when maybe all that you just feel like you're treading water. And a great deal of the things that you have prayed for, and you have trusted God perhaps for better times, but times get harder. And you may even in the back of your mind will think, well, things have always got to get better. Well, they don't get better. Perhaps they get worse. Hanging on to the promises of God through thick and thin is a great value in studying this book. Not questioning his character, but holding on to that when the lights become quite dim. Secondly, Malachi shows us the importance of routine faithfulness in worship, giving, marriage. Malachi shows us the importance of routine faithfulness. This is what really counts. If Israel had perpetuated that enthusiasm that they had in building the temple from 520 to 516, they would have been in a lot better condition in the year 423 B.C. But you see what had happened within 100 years of having come back to the land. That initial enthusiasm had had waned away. This is often true with movements that are unbiblical, though this is certainly a biblical process described for us in Israel's case in 520, the rebuilding of the temple. But there are unbiblical movements that often get their start this way, and they catch a lot of eyes and attention. There is a great deal of fanfare and excitement around some supposed new insight in Scripture. Somebody picks up some area of the Bible which is little is said of it in Scripture, and on top of that, it's wrongly interpreted, and they build a movement around it, and they get a lot of adherence, and people flock to a given church or to a given teacher. This is the greatest place, the greatest thing in the world. But after a while, when all the promises begin to fade, that work begins to wither on the vine. The tragedy is when this happens to a work that's instituted by God, when initial enthusiasm begins to peel off and people get into an apathetic situation, as in the days of Malachi. So Malachi shows us the importance of routine faithfulness. It's not so much that enthusiasm that you can exert on one time, but it's putting that enthusiasm into a continuing faith in the Lord along the way. You see what had happened in 100 years. And I try to remain uncynical. I hope this is a healthy skepticism that I tried to develop when people come to me. And they come up and they hear for the first time, or second or third. And they hear the Bible. It isn't necessarily this place, but it's just they hear the Word taught. And they're excited. And they got great promises. If you had a pledge card, they'd fill it out in a minute and pledge whatever you wanted them to pledge. This is the greatest place in the world. This is great. What I got to do to study the Bible? And they're off and going to the races. But about a month, then you watch the enthusiasm begin to wane, and they're shot right down. They can just learn to translate the enthusiasm. Some people live their whole life like that, like a pendulum, back and forth, hot and cold. I've pastored this church long enough to have seen it in many lives. And I'll tell you what really counts when it gets down to putting when the Lord's work has its greatest impact. It's not people who come in and are all hot and heavy for a few things for a while. It's people who day in and day out stick with it, and week out they're coming and they're taking the Word and they're putting it into practice in their marriage, their giving habits, their worship habits. That's where it really counts. But I've seen a lot of people come and go. A lot of people want to use church. They want to use you for something. Now, there's hardly any way I can avoid that, and that's, I guess, one of the occupational hazards that you have when you offer your services for the glory of God. People are always trying to use church and the Bible. They want to use it for their own purposes. It's a means to one of their ends, maybe to get a wife back or a husband back. Oh, I've seen that. They're having hard times at home. Their home is beginning to come apart, and all they want to do everything right then. Let's get it all back together. I want my husband back, or I want my wife back. And so they're willing to do everything right at the moment. Then maybe things get better. And then they peel off. They cool down. And that's the way it goes quite often with fickle people. If things go their way, they cool down, and the enthusiasm wanes. But when they start having a few pressures or a few decisions to make, they get really hot with excitement. But the thing that makes the greatest impact is that long haul of routine faithfulness. That's what it really counts. And this instability of swinging back and forth is a sign of carnality. It's a sign of immaturity in Christ. Never mistake it. Thirdly, Malachi warns us of the danger of lost enthusiasm. What can happen after a spiritual crisis is over? Malachi warns us of the danger of lost enthusiasm. And I mean it in the best sense of the word. The loss of enthusiasm. What can happen after a spiritual crisis is over? Thirdly, I might mention on this this third factor again of the value of studying Malachi, that you can, after a crisis is over, you can easily get and shift your mind into neutral, and then become very vulnerable to the same sins that you committed before after a crisis has passed. Take a divorce, for example. I've seen this happen. That couple will, man or woman, they'll go through the crisis of a divorce. In the process, they'll realize where they were defective in their previous marriage. So they're making plans about, this marriage is going to be greater. It's going to be greater the second or the third time around. We've learned from our past. And maybe they do really make a run at it in a second marriage, make a go at it. But then after things begin to settle down, you know what? same old problems are still there. Marriage never changed anybody. I don't know where people get these weird ideas about some, if they get married or have a child or something, that's going to change everything. And they think that getting married is somehow going to make them a new person. My friend, if anything, when you get married and you establish a new relationship, the true you will come out as never before. For in the process of courtship and thinking of marriage, you're not really yourself, usually. It takes a while to tell, because you know how to put on your social grace. You want to impress the other person, don't you? Sure, we all have done that. You want to impress the other person. You want them bad enough. You don't want them to think that you're some kind of a heel, a jerk. You want them to think that you're nice, that you're always sweet. Now, you go with someone long enough, you find out. That's one of the values of a long-term romance, is that you will find out after a while. I'm always a little suspicious of a romance that's we met today and we're ready to marry next week. You've always got to look at that a little carefully to see if there's anything to it. So you've got to really be careful after a crisis. Now, for you who've been remarried after a divorce, I think probably you can identify with some of those things I've said. It's just saying to you that after the crisis is over, be careful, because there are problems that come when the storms have subsided. There is a fourth value in studying Malachi. Malachi warns us against the danger of becoming bored with worship. Malachi warns us of the danger of becoming bored with worship, half-hearted participation. Here I'm referring to the worship service. I realize that for a believer there is a sense in which the total life is to be in a worshiping life, but we do meet for a specific act of worship. And Malachi warns us of the danger of becoming bored with worship, sitting there and daydreaming, not entering into what's going on, not singing with any thought behind your singing. I tell you what, if you get yourself into that habit, you may take that as a very bad symptom. Very bad, very dangerous. I don't think God isn't cognizant of that. God takes note of it. And it puts ourselves in the way for a little discipline. And so we must be careful that we do not become bored. Don't think, of course, that every time you come, you've got to be entertained, or that you have to get something that you're going to be able to use right that minute. But be careful. Are you bored? Do you think things have got to be more exciting? Are you bored with worship? Fifthly, Malachi warns us of the danger of regressing in our spiritual life. Malachi warns us of the danger of regressing in our spiritual life. Malachi stands as a monument to the fact that when spiritual declension has occurred, that there is always a step out of declension, and the process can be reversed anytime you want to by confessing sin, repentance. That's the point, the thrust of Malachi. He says to this apathetic generation of Jews that you have fallen into these sins, but when you will, you can confess, you can repent, and you can start. And don't try to blame God on your conditions on God, but you can take that first step in repentance. And declension can be reversed. And it's interesting to study Malachi from the standpoint of detecting declension as well. You could take some of the things that have been said benchmarks on where declension begins. Boredom with a church service, hitting a service here and there. I've watched it in school. I've seen it in church, too. It doesn't work quite as obvious sometimes in a church context as in a school context. But you can see students, when they develop problems, they may shift from the second row to the back row. They shift from attention, from giving attention in the class to sitting down on the end of their spine. And you can see the expression on the face change. The countenance reveals a lot. In the church, it usually is they're there regularly for a while, and then after they come in once every 2 weeks, then it's once every month, then it's once every 2 months, then you don't see them for six, and then that's the way it goes. That's symptomatic. I usually take those things as symptoms. I could always be wrong, but I, frankly, from what my observation thus far, in about 12 years or so of observing people in attendance and faithfulness to the Word of God, it usually works that way, that when people miss persistently, there's usually some problem. Now, that's not legalism. So the Bible doesn't say you have to be there every time the door opens, but it's usually symptomatic when a person gets erratic in their attendance, usually, apart from sickness, and I know how things can get in the wintertime, so don't think that I've been reading your mail, that I realize that during the winter months, if you've got two or three children in the house and one gets something one week and they pass it on, you can be shut in for a month or two. I realize this. But you take overall, when you watch erratic attendance and exposure to the Word of God, that is usually indicative of an erratic relationship to the Lord. So Malachi warns us of the danger of regressing in our spiritual life. But declension can always be reversed. Let's go to the next principle, number two, which takes us to the very heart of the book. Study the six questions and answers in Malachi as a key to understanding the basic message of the book. Malachi's style is unique among the prophets. You've, I'm sure, noticed this. Every prophet has his own special approach. And you make an adjustment and get into the full blessing of that book when you do. He uses the effective teaching technique of question and answer. The general argumentative style of Malachi has caused him to be called, quote, the Socrates of the prophets, the Hebrew Socrates. This method, which he uses, is known by rhetoricians as the didactic or the dialectic method. First, he makes a charge or accusation, then he questions or objects. Then the questions or objections of the accused are raised. These are then answered by a withering refutation. The manner in which God combats the false statements of the Israelites is very refreshing to one who believes in the Word of God. God gets the last word in Malachi. God always gets the last word, but it's very obvious here in Malachi. He gets the last word every time. He always does. Then we go on to identify this kind of style. The questions are put in the mouth of the Israelites are indicative of the spiritual conditions which existed at that time. Indifference and skepticism were the prevailing attitudes of the day. There was no major crisis during Malachi's ministry as there had been in previous periods. For instance, the Assyrian invasion, the Babylonian crisis, the rebuilding of the temple. There is no major crisis confronting them, but there is a crisis of no small proportion. In view of the circumstances, one may study Malachi with this question in mind. What happens when there's no major crisis and the other crises are over? Below are listed the questions for which God has good answers. What kind of spiritual maladies behind each question asked? What do they indicate happened when there was no major crisis? Let's go through these six, which gives us the total content of the book. First question, chapter 1, verse 2. Verses 2 through 5 deal with this question. Wherein hast thou loved us? You see it stated, I have loved you, saith Jehovah, yet ye say. Notice how often that phrase occurs in Malachi. Just go through Malachi this week and mark it off somehow. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith Jehovah, yet I have loved Jacob, and so forth. Well, here's what they were saying. Their attitude was one of self-pity. God doesn't love us anymore. God doesn't love us anymore. It's a rather subtle way to try to get God to prove himself, I think, in some cases. We'll see that in Samson tonight when that sweet child from Timnath began to put the pressure on Samson to find out the punchline of a joke. And she put the screws on him to try to get him to come through. You don't love me anymore. So this is what Israel was saying to God. You don't love us anymore. They were looking around and seeing the prosperity of the wicked. They thought they weren't seeing the evidence of God's love. So here's the danger of drifting from the faith principle. That's the problem. It's the danger of drifting from the faith principle. See, the faith principle reaches up and it latches onto the character of God through thick and thin. Hard times don't diminish God's love toward you and me in the least. And I could get every prop we have knocked right out from under us. But does that mean that God's love is defective, that he ceases loving us? Well, the attitude is basically then one of absence of trust or self-pity. That we've seen no evidence of your love. So they wanted God to do a lot of things for them right then, using him, I guess, in some ways like one would a genie, just what they could get out of him. Well, God's answer to that is his elective love. I have chosen you. He rehearses the fact that he has protected and provided for them. He has judged Edom. He has provided for them. And he rehearses very quickly the love for Israel in the past. So God gives them the title, the Count Your Blessings. Name them one by one. That's what God tells them. Count Your Blessings. They had lost perspective.